Well, good morning. Welcome. I'd almost finished my preparation for this sermon before I realised that I'd actually preached on the same passage around 3 years ago here. And some of what I'm going to say this morning is going to be rather similar to what I said 3 years ago. But I figured that if I couldn't remember what I preached about without looking back at my note, then the chances of anyone else remembering were pretty slim. But let's pray before we start. Jeremiah writes, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to your word this morning and that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. For the benefit of visitors, and we have some because we've dragged them here despite having spent 20 hours on an aeroplane. We've been thinking the past 2 weeks about the picture or the metaphor in the Bible of sheep and shepherds, a metaphor that runs through the Bible. And it's a metaphor of the leaders of the people being pictured as shepherds and those they lead being pictured as sheep. So just to get us back thinking on this theme, I have a question to discuss with the person sitting next to you. When is the first time in the Bible that this picture is used? What is the first use of this metaphor of sheep and shepherds in the Bible? I just use your phones and look at the concordance. Just talk to the person, say hello to the person next to you. Don't kiss them. But can you think? And those of you who were here last week should know this because it's a verse that Simon quoted. One more minute, and we'll crack on. Okay, I'm not going to ask Simon, because he, as I say, he quoted this verse last week. But anybody, any ideas? When was the first time this metaphor was used in the Bible? No, it's not. Anybody know? It's used in Numbers 20, chapter 27. It's actually used, well, in Genesis, the idea of God as shepherd is used at the end of Genesis, but in Numbers 27, it's used. And can anybody remember the context of that use in Numbers 27? I say you, if you were here last week, you should really know. Can anybody tell me the context in that? In the use of that? Moses, yeah? Sorry? Yes. God had told Moses that he wouldn't lead the people into the promised land. He was going to die. But that God will provide another leader. So we read this. Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them. One who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua." Joshua is Hebrew for what in Greek we call Jesus. "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit of leadership, and lay your hand on him." I think that's the first use of the metaphor, and it's not surprising, really, that when Mark refers to Jesus teaching the crowds who come to listen to his teaching, he refers to this passage. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. So this metaphor runs right through the Bible, from Numbers to the New Testament letters. But I want us to think about this in context before we come to John chapter 10. How would the first readers of the Bible have understood this picture? I don't know what picture comes to mind when you think of sheep, but I suspect it might be something rather similar to this. Soft, white, fluffy, clean, cuddly animals set against a backdrop of verdant green grass. That's what we tend to, in this country, tend to think of as sheep. And I remember it was Colin Molyneux, Gordon's brother. Gordon comes here to preach from time to time, but his brother Colin told a story about driving through some country, I don't think it was Palestine, it might have been somewhere in Africa, when he spotted some animals by the side of the road, and he was curious what they were, so he stopped the car and had a good look, and it was a while before he realised that they were sheep. But they weren't the soft, white, cuddly, fluffy type. They were scrawny, dirty, bedraggled, brown, off-white creatures. Not very attractive at all. There's some sheep in India. Mixture of sheep and goats is really hard to tell the difference, actually. And somewhere in the Middle East. These are the sort of sheep that the first readers of the Bible text would have had in mind. Not soft, white, fluffy, cuddly, clean things, but these rather dirty, bedraggled ones. We can have a romantic view about sheep, I think. We can think in this picture of sheep and shepherds, of sheep are rather attractive, but I'm not sure that that's the right view. And we can have a romantic view not only of the appearance of sheep, but also of their personalities and capabilities. And I'm sure I've told this story before, but I like it. It's a story of a PhD student who was researching the way domesticated animals walked. It's amazing what you can do in the interest of science. Gain a doctorate for it. And he set up a pathway between fences with all sorts of cameras and slow motion cameras, and he analysed the way that various animals walked along this pathway. And he started with pigs and cows, and it was all going very well until he came to sheep, and then it was a disaster. No two sheep walked the same way through his pathway. And worse than that, when he got the same animal to walk through a second time, it was completely different from the first time. Sheep simply didn't obey the rules. And the truth is, I'm afraid, that sheep are not very intelligent. They happily follow each other without thinking where they're going or what the consequences can be. And again, I think when we think of sheep in the context of this biblical metaphor, we need to be realistic of what sheep are really like. The writer of one of the hymns based on Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," which we sang last week, has the line, "Perverse and foolish oft I strayed." I'm not sure where he gets that from Psalm 23. But I think it's very perceptive in talking about how we resemble sheep, except I may have added weak as well. Sometimes we know perfectly well what is the right direction to follow in our lives, but we're simply too weak-willed to follow it. Sheep are perverse and foolish and weak. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, so are we. Look at the mess we so often cause in our personal lives, in our families, in our society. I think there's one other aspect that we need to think about if we're really going to appreciate this picture of sheep and shepherds in the context of the biblical writers. We like, as I said, to think of sheep as the clean, cuddly, fluffy variety. Frolicking around in lush green grass in a field protected by dry stone walls somewhere in the Yorkshire Dales or something like that. And we forget that we live in one of the countries, one of the only countries in the world, where there are no dangerous predators and animals. Ask our visitors from Australia. Even the spiders can kill you there. Let alone the snakes and the jellyfish and the sharks. Palestine in biblical times was dangerous. We read of David, don't we, protecting his sheep from bears and lions. And as well as just the wild animals, there would have been thieves and robbers. The sheep would have been in danger. They needed a shepherd to protect them. Sheep would have been hungry. There were no lush fields in that part of the world. They needed a shepherd to lead them to the odd patch of grass in the desert landscape. Otherwise they would have starved. And sheep were vulnerable. There were no walled or fenced enclosures. They needed a shepherd to stop them wandering off and getting lost or falling down a ravine. So it's taken a while to set the scene, but I think we need to think about the sheep shepherd metaphor in the context of the Bible times before we can appreciate the full force of Jesus' words concerning the shepherd. This is the picture I think we need to grasp. Not sheep who appreciate a shepherd as something that's nice to have, but sheep who need a shepherd if they're going to survive. People who need a leader if we're to live as God intended and to avoid making a mess of their lives. So a question for us, I think. Are we prepared to identify with the picture of the sheep that I've painted? A picture that I think is true to the Bible. Not the soft, white, cuddly, attractive sheep, but the grubby, scrawny, unattractive. Not the intelligent creatures who always make wise choices, but the perverse and foolish. Not the strong and independent and self-assured creatures who are quite capable of getting through life without someone to lead them, but the vulnerable and the weak. Those who acknowledge our need of a good shepherd if they're to survive and thrive. Are we prepared to identify with that picture of sheep? Or do we say, no, that's not us? Clearly that's the attitude for many outside of the church. People say we're quite capable of running our own lives, thank you. We don't need any sort of leader to tell us how we should live. But I believe it's sometimes the attitude, or it can be the attitude, for those inside the church, including, if I'm honest, myself. We're happy to pay lip service to God, happy to turn up on a Sunday, but when it comes to making decisions and choices about how we should live, what we should spend our money on, how we should spend our time, then too often we like to manage our own lives. We're too proud to recognise our need of a shepherd, to recognise our need of a leader to guide us in the decisions that we make. But the Bible picture is that we're sheep, sheep who need a shepherd, people who need a leader. Are we prepared to acknowledge that that's us, that we need a leader, or are we too proud to admit it? And where do we find a leader to follow? We will get to John 10 in a minute, I promise. But first let me say something about other forms of leaders. Let's talk about political leaders. Because some might say, oh well, we should look to them to provide leadership we need. And in many respects, I have great admiration for our political leaders. Most are extremely gifted and able people who work incredibly hard on our behalf, and we should be grateful for them and pray for them. I don't go away with this popular view. We often see that on the telly, the sort of vox pop interviews in the pub. Oh, I could do a much better job than they do. 3 years to sort out Brexit. I could have done it much quicker. To my mind, that's simply people deluding themselves. Many of us struggle to get along with their neighbours, let alone all the nations of the world. Many struggle to manage their family budget, don't we? Let alone take the financial decisions which shape the economy of a country. Now, I admire our political leaders, but I certainly wouldn't turn to them for moral leadership, for leadership on how to live. The majority in this country have happily elected a prime minister who has little regard for the truth. We reminded a few weeks ago he's been sacked twice for lying. He blatantly disregards God's commandment about committing adultery. What a mess we'd be in if we look to him and many like him as an example of how to live. And we could say much the same about other leaders, the intellectual leaders of our times, or the TV celebrities, or the sports personalities. No, don't look to them. But the good news is that God himself has provided a shepherd, a leader. God the Son, who is the good shepherd. As he promised us, we were looking last week through the prophet Ezekiel. He said, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. So we're going to turn to John chapter 10. And I'm only going to pick up 4 points rather than look at this passage in detail. Many of you know that Val and I and Cliff and Liz were recently back from a trip to Smyrna home in India. And it's a long journey there and back. I spent quite a bit of the time listening to the latest series of podcasts from the Bible Project on the subject of Sabbath and the seventh day and the use of the number seven in the Bible. I'd recommend them if you've got a few hours to spare, and you'll need about 15 hours. But the Bible starts with a sentence of seven words in the Hebrew, not in the English. It then has a sentence of 14 words, which, if you remember your schooling, is 2 times 7. The next verses describe the 7 days of creation. Then there are 3 sentences that talk about the seventh day. Each of those 3 sentences has 7 words. And this sets a pattern of the importance of the number 7 in the Bible. It's a number which represents completeness, represents fulfillment, and it runs through the Bible. Later in Genesis, when God speaks to Abraham, he speaks in the form of a poem which has 7 lines. When we get to Leviticus, we read about the various festivals which punctuated the Jewish calendar. There were 7 of them. The theme of 7 pervades their Bible. And it's picked up by John as he writes his gospel, his account of Jesus' life. John's gospel, as we were looking a few years ago when we studied it on Sunday mornings, John's gospel is structured around 7 signs that Jesus performs. And not only the 7 signs, John records 7 statements of Jesus when Jesus says, I am, with an object, like, I am the bread of life. And he records 7 more sayings where Jesus says, I am, but without an object, such as, if you remember, he said to the crowds, before Abraham was, I am. There are 7 of each of those. Again, signifying a completeness. And the form, we have 2 of them in the passage that Ollie read to us. And the form of the words that John uses to say I am is not the normal Greek use of the first person singular verb, but it's equivalent really to saying I myself am. It's a construction that deliberately echoes the name that God gave to Moses when he appeared to him in the burning bush, which we read in Exodus 3. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? And what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. And that's the first point I want to make. This is not some random accident that has found its way into John's Gospel. John who calls himself a beloved disciple, John who knew Jesus intimately and closely, is unmistakably and deliberately presenting Jesus as fully divine, as well as the fully human friend who he walked and talked and shared his life with. Theologians like to talk about the infinite qualitative divide that separates God from everything else in the universe. The divide that separates the Creator from everything that's created. And John is clearly and deliberately placing Jesus on the God side of that divide. And that's important. I mean, Jesus is, of course, a good example to follow. But a good example to follow is not enough. We are sheep. Sheep who need much more than a good example to follow. Because we are sheep who are quite incapable of just following a good example. Even a perfect example. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is the divine shepherd. The shepherd who has the power not only to give us an example, but to give us the grace to follow him, to set his spirit into our hearts, so that we will be enabled and empowered to follow him. And secondly, at the same time as making it clear that Jesus is divine, the New Testament writers make it clear that he was also fully human. He was not some sort of disembodied spirit who floated above the earth, never experiencing the sort of things that you and I experience. They make it clear that he experienced hunger and thirst and tiredness and pain and disappointment just as we do. Therefore, he's able to empathize with us when we feel these things. The writer to Hebrews says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We have a shepherd who was born as one of us, who experienced what we experience, who gets alongside us in life's difficulties. Not a remote spirit shepherd, someone who can identify with us, someone who can get alongside us. And thirdly, Jesus is the good shepherd, the shepherd who cares for his sheep. A shepherd who cares for them so deeply that he's willing to sacrifice his life that we might live. The good shepherd cares for his sheep. He knows his sheep. He lays down his life for them. As we remembered just a few minutes ago, as we shared communion together, Jesus has demonstrated his love for us in that he willingly went to the cross so that we might have life. He willingly suffered the pain and the shame of crucifixion so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. He willingly experienced the awful separation from God the Father so we might never have to experience that separation. He gave his life that we might live and enjoy life to the full. John 10:10 says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. He is the good shepherd who loved us and gave himself for us. There's no other leader who can say that. And lastly, let's look at the verses earlier in chapter 10. I'll read them. Yes, very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." I am the gate. We have another of the seven I am plus an object sayings. Jesus is claiming to be the only means of entry into the sheepfold, the only good shepherd. And again, this is an extraordinary claim. We don't have time to explore that now, but we might do another day. And at first sight, these verses are confusing. There's one picture where Jesus isn't the gate, he's the shepherd, and the gatekeeper opens the gate for him. And another where Jesus pictures himself as the gate. So you've got to unravel these verses a bit to understand them. But his original leaders, I think, would have understood much better than we can, his original listeners. Because sheep and gatekeepers and gates were an essential part of their everyday life. And the typical village had a communal sort of sheepfold where different shepherds would bring their flocks and they'd all go into the sheepfold together. And so in the village they would have this one fold. When a shepherd took his flock up into the hills, then there'd be other smaller sheepfolds, sort of three-sided enclosures, and the shepherd himself would often form the gate by lying across the entrance to those. Hence, I am the gate. But what I want us to note is in verses 3 to 5. I haven't got the verse numbers there at the beginning. Jesus' sheep know his voice. And I understand that this is a common observation, that over time, sheep will get to recognise the voice of their particular shepherd and learn to follow that voice. So when all the different flocks were in the sheepfold in the village, the shepherd could go and call his particular sheep and they would come out and follow him. The others, from different flocks, would stay behind. You got the picture? And that's not something that happens instantaneously. They don't hear the voice for the first time and say, "Oh, that must be my shepherd, I'll follow him." It happens over time. They get to know gradually the voice of their shepherd. And therefore they know to get up and follow him off to the pastures when he calls them. And I think that's a picture that Jesus is trying to get across, and I think that's a lesson for us. We need to invest time in getting to know his voice so that we recognise it when he calls us to follow him. And we hear his voice principally through the Bible. The Bible is a great guide for life, but it can also be rather dangerous. It's all too easy to pick a few verses out of context and to use them to justify all sorts of behaviour. That's what some Christians did to justify the slave trade. Or in our life, or my lifetime, some Christians did to justify apartheid in South Africa. Now, picking verses out of context is a dangerous occupation. We need to spend time to get to know his voice, to study our Bibles, so that we can recognise his voice when he calls us to follow him. And there's no shortcut to that. It takes time and it takes study. One last thing before we sing our closing song. Did you notice the two verses at the end of the reading that Ollie read to us? The Jews who heard these voices Start again. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed, a raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Jesus' words were divisive. And I believe they're still divisive today. There will be some who hear them and say, as his first hearers did, that this is madness. They'll say, I'm quite capable of managing my own life, thank you very much. I don't need a shepherd to lead me. And there may be others who will say, well, okay, I'll take some account of Jesus' leading, but I'll also be guided by my own views, or those of my financial advisor, or my insurance broker, or what some of my unbelieving friends say. And there'll be some who'll thank God for providing a good shepherd, one who knows us and cares for us, one who loves us so much that he laid down his life for us. And we want to affirm that we will seek to trust him alone for guiding us through life, guiding us in all the decisions and choices that we must make. So there's a choice for us. How do we regard this good shepherd?